In 2005, doctors Barry Marshall and Robin Warren of Perth, Australia, were awarded the Nobel Prize in Medicine or Physiology for their work in demonstrating a strong association between stomach ulcers and a bacteria that is known as H. pylori. The conventional thinking had been in the medical community at that time that no bacteria could live in the acidic environment of the stomach. Stomach acid was just too strong, it would automatically kill any bacteria that was there. That was the theory. Anyways, but some research had indicated that this may not be true, and that there may be bacteria present in the stomach and could cause stomach ulcers. And to prove this, Dr. Barry Marshall self-administered some H. pylori bacteria to himself. He had gotten some cultures from some patients that he was working with, and he drank it himself. And he developed stomach ulcers from it and showed that this H. pylori bacteria can indeed cause stomach ulcers and that it could be cured with antibiotics and bismuth salts. The point is that at the end of the day, the conventional medical wisdom had been wrong. H. pylori bacteria can live in the stomach and it can produce stomach ulcers. Didn't matter how many people thought otherwise or how long they had thought otherwise, their opinions and prejudgment on the issue could not alter the facts of the case. And this is exactly what we see in our passage in the Gospel of Mark this morning. Namely, that the rejection of the Old Testament prophets by the people of Israel and the rejection of Jesus Christ by the nation of Israel could not alter the facts of the case. The Old Testament prophets were speaking the word of God to the people, and Jesus Christ really is the Son of God who was sent into the world, regardless of what anyone thought or for how long they had thought it. As Jesus himself quotes from Psalm 118 in our passage, "The stone which the builders rejected had become the chief cornerstone." This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So let's turn to our text in Mark chapter 12. We'll be looking at the first 12 verses of the chapter. Mark writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others, he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine growers said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away." As we consider the parable that we have just read this morning, we want to understand, first of all, how this parable applies to Israel. We find that this parable is a summation of the history of Israel, and it's also a prophecy of what is shortly to come in the life of national Israel. And then we want to look at how this parable applies to us, and we'll find both a warning here and also an encouragement as well. And so first, let's see how this parable applies to Israel. Jesus opens by speaking of a man who planted a vineyard and dug a wall around it, dug the wine vat and the wine press, built a tower, and these are clear allusions to Isaiah 5, that passage that Ray read for us moments ago. And in Isaiah 5, the Lord did this very thing, right? He planted a vineyard, dug out the stones, built a tower, hewed a wine vat, and so on. He was expecting good produce, but the vineyard did not bear good fruit at all. And the Lord promised judgment on this vineyard. He would remove its hedge, and it would be consumed, trampled to the ground. He would lay it waste. And Isaiah didn't leave the identity of this vineyard in question. We're told very clearly at the end of that passage that Ray read, verse 7 of Isaiah 5, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." And so when Jesus opens the parable with these words in verse 1 of Mark chapter 12, he tells us very clearly right from the get-go that this is a parable about Israel. This is a parable about how they behaved wickedly in the sight of the Lord. This is what was going on in Isaiah chapter 5. And picking up the language from Isaiah 5, Jesus is doing the exact same thing. The people listening to him would have understood what he was doing. They would have known Isaiah 5. They would have known that this is about the nation of Israel. And in picking up this parable from Isaiah 5, Jesus takes this and puts it into the setting of first century Palestine. The situation described here is one in which we have a landlord who leases out a vineyard to tenant farmers and then employs middlemen as his go-betweens between himself and the tenants. And this was widespread in first century Palestine in the day. And so his hearers would have been familiar both with Isaiah 5 and both with this agricultural arrangement that Jesus is describing here. And as Jesus tells this parable, things do not go well for anyone involved. The slaves of the owner get assaulted or killed by the tenants. The only son of the owner gets killed by the tenants. The tenants themselves suffer destruction at the hands of the owner. And the owner suffers the loss of revenue from his vineyard, the beatings or murder of his servants, and finally the murder of his well-beloved and only son. The shocking thing is that this parable, dark as it is, does accurately exemplify the relationship between the nation of Israel and the Lord. The Lord had taken care of the nation, brought them out of slavery in Egypt, brought them into the promised land, planted them there, but then they turned their back on the Lord, they turned their back on his law, and when he sent his servants, the prophets, to call them to repentance, they turned their back on them, they mistreated them, murdered them, and so on. Some were beaten, and some were killed. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16 describes the situation leading up to the Babylonian exile like this. "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of the Lord, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy." Now, obviously, it's not true to say that God's people were always disrespectful and always violent toward the prophets 100% of the time, but this was the general trend. This was the norm. Just think of a few examples. Think about the opposition encountered by Moses. Think of the grumblings in the wilderness that he encountered. Think of the opposition that he encountered even from his own siblings, Miriam and Aaron, as they grumbled against him. Think about Elijah. Think about the treatment that Elijah received. He was hunted by Ahab and received death threats from Jezebel. 2 Chronicles 24, we're told about Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, who was a priest and was also a prophet. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he spoke to the people these words. He said, "Why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, and he has forsaken you." And then in the aftermath of him speaking that, the people stoned him to death right there in the temple courts. And this was done under the authority of King Joash. King Joash had started out good under the father of Zechariah, who was Jehoiada the priest. But after the death of Jehoiada, Joash had turned bad and had been the one kind of an authority behind the murder of this prophet and priest who called them to repentance. And the Jewish rabbis lamented that the Israelites committed 7 transgressions on that day when they killed Zechariah, that they slew a priest and a prophet and a judge, and they shed innocent blood. They blasphemed God and defiled the court, and it was a Sabbath day and the Day of Atonement. The Jewish rabbis lamented this slaying of Zechariah. Think about the way Jeremiah was treated in his day. He was imprisoned, at one point thrown down into a cistern, and then has to get pulled out by ropes, and his message was unheeded by the vast majority of his hearers. The point is that as a general rule, God's messengers were not well received by the nation of Israel. As Jesus put it, they beat one, sent him away empty-handed. Another, they wounded in the head and treated shamefully. Another one, they killed. They beat some and killed others. A long line of God's messengers had been treated in the same way. And as the parable goes on, Jesus makes it clear that this is not only about Israel's past. He's also speaking prophetically about events that would soon overtake the nation, that they would kill him, and that then they would suffer judgment as a result. And so according to verse 6, the owner had one more to send, his beloved son, and he sent him last. He sent this son to the vineyard, and his servants had been killed and mistreated in that very vineyard, and the owner says, "This is my son. They will respect him." But what happened? The tenants saw him coming, and they said, "This is the heir. Let's kill him. The inheritance will be ours." Now, obviously, this was a manner of speaking. This was a way of telling the story. God the Father knew what they would do to Christ when he sent him into the world. He knew that they would not respect his son. He knew that the builders would reject the cornerstone. And that's why nearly 1,000 years before these events, David could write and prophesy in Psalm 118, that we read there in verses 10 and 11 of our text, that the cornerstone would be rejected. God knew this. It was all part of the plan. And therefore, it was told to Joseph before Jesus was born that Jesus would save his people from their sins. And that directs us to Jesus' death, that this was all part of the plan. And sure enough, it was that when the only begotten, well-beloved Son of God came into the world, he was taken outside the city of Jerusalem and killed. And as Mark goes on to relate in chapter 14, it was precisely Jesus' claim to be the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, that gave the Jewish Sanhedrin what, in their minds, amounted to the grounds for executing Jesus. This man claims to be the Son of God. Surely this must be blasphemy. He deserves death. And so they handed him over to the Romans for executions. And so this is the way that it went between the owner of the vineyard and the tenants, between God and the people of Israel. The slaves, the messengers of God, his prophets are mistreated and murdered. And the son is murdered as well. And Stephen summed up the situation quite well in Acts chapter 7 when he is on trial before the Sanhedrin and he says, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." So the nation was guilty for what they had done to the prophets and what they had done to the son. And then Jesus goes on in this parable to describe the judgment that would come upon them. There in verse 9, he says, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy these vine growers and give the vineyard to others." The judgment of God would indeed come to the nation and to their leaders because of their rejection of Christ. And as Jesus said, the vineyard would be given to others. The parallel passage in Matthew 21 helps us to see some of the implications of Jesus' statement here. In the parallel passage, Matthew 21, verse 40, Jesus asked the question what the owner of the vineyard would do. And the response is given that he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. And Jesus responds in Matthew 21, 42 and 43, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." The kingdom of God was about to be taken away from the nation of Israel as a whole and given to others. The times of the Gentiles was about to begin. The vine growers would be destroyed because of their continual rejection of God, which reached its apex in their rejection of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says to Jerusalem in Luke 19, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. In other words, the owner of this vineyard was coming, and he would destroy these vine growers and give the vineyard to others. And by and large, the kingdom of God would be taken away from Israel and given to the Gentiles. Now, this is not an absolute taking away. The early church had many Israelites in it. The apostles were all Jewish. And we read together that passage from Romans 11 earlier this morning, where Paul makes it clear that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul himself was an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, and God had preserved a remnant of the Jewish people and brought them to faith in Christ. But by and large, the kingdom was taken away from the nation of Israel and given to others. And you'll notice how Jesus' quotation of Psalm 118 fits in squarely with the parable that he has just told. These builders, that is the leaders of Israel, reject the stone, which is Christ, and he then becomes the chief cornerstone. Their rejection of Christ is not determinative. They reject him, but he in fact becomes the foundation on which everything else depends. And so we read in Colossians 1 that in him all things hold together, and that he is the head of the body, the church. And so from that perspective, it doesn't matter that the builders rejected him. It doesn't matter because someone else vindicated him. They did what they wanted, and they did as much as they could to stop Christ, but they could not thwart the plan of God in sending his Son. This is because God the Father vindicated Christ. Right? Just look there to verse 11. This came about from the Lord. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Who did it? It's God who did it. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Though the nation would mock and scoff and persecute and murder as they pleased, nevertheless, God's purpose would stand firm, and his Christ would be vindicated and victorious in the end, as it had been prophesied here in Psalm 118 and in other places in the Old Testament. And what's interesting to note is that unlike Jesus' earlier parables in the Gospel of Mark, think back to Mark chapter 4, this one was easily understood and grasped by those who were listening. When Jesus told the parable of the sower, nobody understood it, not even the disciples. And so Jesus had to take the disciples aside and explain to them what was going on, while those who were on the outside got everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. It's not so here. According to verse 12, they got it. They understood. These outsiders, these Pharisees and leaders of the Jews understood that he had spoken this parable against him and about them. And they wanted to get rid of Jesus, the man who would dare to say such things about them. And now, in an amazing irony, they get upset about this parable that Jesus has told against them, and then they start trying to do the very thing that Jesus had said they would in this parable that he told against them. But as things turned out for them, the circumstances weren't quite right. They can't go and kill the Son just yet. The crowds thought that Jesus was a prophet, and so surely this would be poorly received. This would backfire if they were to take steps against Jesus right then. And so, Mark tells us, they just left him and went away. But their hearts were bent on doing the very thing that Jesus had said they would do. And so, in short, Jesus sums up accurately the past of the nation of Israel and their present attitudes and what they would shortly do, and then the consequences that would come upon them as a nation. And the application to Israel in the first century is crystal clear. Jesus tells them what they had done and what they were going to do and what would happen to them. But you and I, here today, are not first century Israel. And so the natural question that we need to ask is, what are we supposed to glean from this parable to apply to our own lives beyond just simply kind of a historical understanding of what this parable meant as Jesus told it to the people of his day. And a couple of things can be said in this regard. And so the passage to us serves dual purposes, both giving us a warning and also giving us some encouragement as well. So first of all, the warning. This passage stands out to us as a strong warning against rejecting the word of God. Paul tells us in Romans 11 about the Jews being broken off and Gentiles being grafted in. And so he says, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And so this is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the natural branches, Israel, being broken off. And they were broken off for unbelief. They rejected the word of God that had been sent to them through the prophets. They rejected the Son of God, the Christ, and they were given over to destruction. They lived in unbelief. The vineyard is given to others. The kingdom of God is thrown wide open to the Gentiles, or to use Paul's metaphor in Romans 11, the wild shoot of an olive tree is grafted into the cultivated olive tree, while some of the natural branches were broken off. And though as believers in Christ we might be tempted to be arrogant and proud about our new position as tenants in the vineyard or as those who have been grafted into this cultivated olive tree, this is nothing to be proud about. Instead, this is something to be humble about, something to be thankful for. And this is something that requires utmost diligence and faithfulness on our part. And the diligence and faithfulness to which this parable directs us is a diligence and faithfulness in receiving the messengers of God, receiving the prophets and apostles who spoke and recorded the word of God in Scripture. And it is to encourage us to be diligent and faithful in receiving the Son of God. The tenants in this parable rejected both. They rejected the messengers, they rejected the Son, and if we want to remain as tenants in the vineyard, then we must see to it that we do not imitate these ancient tenants for rejecting the messengers of God and rejecting his Christ. In other words, our position as tenants in the vineyard is jeopardized when we reject the word of God. That's where the trouble began for these tenants. They rejected the prophets and the words spoken by the prophets. Trouble begins for us if we imitate them in this regard. And if that trajectory goes unchecked and unabated, the rejection of the word of God leads to the rejection of the Son of God. This is the pathway. This is the way that it works many times. Sometimes someone might claim to be a Christian, and then they get to reading the Bible, and then they encounter something that they don't like, that kind of rubs them the wrong way. Maybe you've encountered this yourself. And so sometimes what people in that situation will try to do is try to hold on to Jesus. I like the Jesus part, the forgiveness of sins, but I don't really like this other thing that I'm seeing in Scripture. And so we'll reject that part and still hang on to Jesus. That's what they try to do. But what we see here in the parable is that the rejection of the word of God goes hand in hand with the rejection of the Son of God. And so people who may try to hold on to one and reject the other may imagine that they would never, ever reject Jesus as the Son of God. But little do they realize that in rejecting the prophets and the apostles, or at least rejecting part of their message, they are taking the foundation right out from under their feet for their professed belief in Jesus. Receiving the word of God as spoken by the prophets and the apostles and receiving Jesus Christ go hand in hand. And the consistent and unabated rejection of the prophets goes hand in hand with the rejection of Jesus. As Jesus expressed it in Luke 16, verse 30, he said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen to Jesus or believe in him either. Two fronts on which the word of God is often attacked are the fronts of history and the front of morality. People who are skeptical and critical of the scriptures want to set themselves up as judges of the scriptures and authorities over the scriptures, dictating to the scriptures what they can and cannot mean based on the winds of what they think or the winds of whatever is culturally acceptable. And I think we live in particularly dangerous times in this regard. The cultural winds are pressing in on us. And so we all, I think, would do well to examine our own hearts and see, are we in danger of being too influenced by the culture and not enough influenced by the Word of God and not keeping to it. And so there are some who prefer to keep in step with the consensus of the scientific community on, say, the issue of origins and therefore reject the creation account. There are some who prefer to justify their own practice or the practice of others to fit in better with modern Western morality so that they reject the teaching of Scripture on sexuality or marriage or divorce or the exclusivity of the gospel that Jesus is the only way to be saved, the roles of men and women in marriage or in the church or whatever. But again, the consistent and unabated rejection of the prophets and the apostles goes hand in hand with the rejection of Jesus. Now, obviously, I understand there are many, many people who are true Christians despite inconsistencies and errors. Indeed, as one man has pointed out, we're all, after all, saved despite some of the things which we believe, right? I'm sure that most of us here, when we get to heaven, will find out things that we believed that were incorrect. We have some inconsistencies. But let me be very clear. We only fool ourselves if we think that we can consistently and deliberately reject the Word of God and maintain our fidelity to Christ. It was Christ himself who had so high a view of the Old Testament as to say in John 10:35, the Scriptures cannot be broken. We only fool ourselves if we think that we can intentionally reject those parts of Scripture that we don't like and at the same time hold on to Jesus. This is because this hermeneutic or this way of interpreting the Scripture, this pattern of rejecting the Spirit-inspired messengers that God has sent is corrosive. And the rejection of one part of Scripture often leads to the rejection of another. And it may end up that someone in this category ends up rejecting things that they never would have expected to reject when they first started rejecting some parts of Scripture that they didn't like. Now, I'm aware that there is such a thing as the slippery slope fallacy. But, as one keen observer has pointed out, some slopes are in fact slippery. If we would be the tenants in the vineyard of God, then we must hold on to the Word of God from His apostles and prophets and receive the gospel of His Son, no matter how out of step or out of date it might seem to be with the culture in which we live. The writer to the Hebrews expressed it well when he said, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" That's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The unified storyline of the Old and New Testaments reveal to us a great salvation in Christ. The prophets foretold it, Christ accomplished it. And so let this be a parable that reminds us that we need to both receive the messengers and receive the Son of God himself and receive them both with honor. And maybe you're here this morning and you realize that up to this day you have been one of those who have rejected God's word and rejected Christ just as these tenants did. And I want you to know this morning that if that's you, it's not too late to switch sides. The judgment described in this passage does not have to be yours. You can repent and return if the Lord would be so gracious to turn your heart. And so please know that judgment will come upon all of those who do not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I urge you today to turn away from your sins, receive the Word of God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, seek the forgiveness that only comes through faith in Christ. And if you have more questions about what this means, please talk to me after the church service. I would love to tell you more about the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ and new life in Him. And so there is a strong warning for us in this parable, but there's also, I think, a strong encouragement for us as well. The strong encouragement is found in the invincibility of the kingdom of God, the unshakable nature of God's plans. We find it right there in Jesus' citation of Psalm 118, where he quotes it in verses 10 and 11. And so in the parable, after Jesus acknowledges that the tenants will kill the son, Jesus quotes Psalm 118 to demonstrate that this in no way whatsoever thwarts God's plan. In fact, this was simply a part of the Father's plan. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The bottom line is that the builders are unable to thwart the purposes of God. Though it was not their intention, they bring about the plan of salvation through delivering Jesus over to death. They reject the Son of God and kill him, but their actions do not destroy him. Though he was rejected by them, yet by the Father's good pleasure, and according to the Father's will, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead 3 days later and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. This Jesus has become the cornerstone, in whom the whole building composed of all his saints is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And this is not the result of chance or fortune. This is the Lord's doing. And for those of us who have eyes to see it, it is a glorious and marvelous thing. Not all the raging of the vineyard tenants, not all the raging of the Gentile nations is able to thwart the Lord's purposes. And so we read in Psalm 2, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And the encouragement is not only that the tenants could not thwart God's design in the sending of Jesus. There's more encouragement than simply the historical encouragement. The good news is that God's plan of salvation for his people in Christ stands firm against all opponents who will come against it. Christ is our cornerstone, and he is firm and immovable. And this is one of the great lessons of the book of Revelation. Christ wins. His people are kept safe despite everything that the devil and the legions of the devil throw at them. Christ's people are preserved. They're often persecuted, killed, but they are preserved nonetheless. They either die and go to be with Christ, preserved in their faith and awaiting their future resurrection, or they survive in faith despite everything that comes against them. Not one of Christ's sheep is lost. As one writer expressed the great hope that comes to us from the solid assurance of the kingdom of God, he expressed it this way: "This solid assurance of the victory of God's kingdom is meant to bring a contagious certainty to the people of God. Such an immovable dogma puts nerve in their spirits as they walk through the disappointments of life and the reverses of history." And isn't that right? We can keep going and persevere in joy and confidence, no matter what happens to us in this world, no matter what people may say about us, no matter what people may say about Jesus. Why? Why can we keep going? We can keep going because the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. God did it, and we rejoice in it because it is marvelous in our eyes. And so let this be an encouragement to you when you encounter scoffers and hecklers who mock and deny the truth. They can't change the facts. Let it be an encouragement to you when you yourself encounter scoffers and hecklers who mock you because of your faith in Christ and your belief in the truth. These scoffers come in all shapes and sizes. They are everywhere. Some of them might be at the places where you work or where you go to school. Some of them might be on the big screen. Some of them might be on the little screen. You can find all kinds of bad stuff in Twitter feeds and Facebook and who knows what all else, where there are scoffers who scoff against the truth. And seeing all that stuff, being bombarded with that continually, can be discouraging to us. But when that starts to happen, think back to the parable of the tenants and be encouraged. Remember that the rejection of the Word of God, the rejection of the prophets of God, the rejection of Christ in no way falsified the truth of God's message. It in no way detracted from the victory of Christ. These, in fact, were the very means by which the Lamb of God took away the sins of the world. And so when you see the scoffers, take heart. And remember that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Not all the scoffers in the world can change that. This is the Lord's doing. And as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning, let us do so with great joy in our cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of the certainty of Christ's kingdom, that no matter what they did to your prophets, no matter what they did to Christ, no matter what our opponents may do to us, your kingdom is certain and it is solid. And we can trust your your sovereignty and your power and your goodness to us. And we praise you for Christ, who is our cornerstone, and we praise you for your gospel and your faithfulness. We pray that you would strengthen us. Pray that we would never turn away from your word, but that we might be and ever remain faithful tenants in your vineyard. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.